All right, we are in the book of Ephesians, and we are now in chapter 6, which is the last chapter. We're going to be in verse 1 through 4. Let me read it real quick, and then we'll just jump in. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Did I say that loud enough? Where are those children? Where are you hiding back there? Honor, and it doesn't stop there. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So if you're not aware, I know it's been a couple weeks, but we're in the middle, in the book of Ephesians, we're in the middle of Paul's practical application of all the biblical doctrine, or should I say Christian theology, that he delivered to us in the first three chapters. So he tells us who we are in Christ and all these wonderful things, and now he says, look, this is what it means in your life. This is how you should live now. Because all these things are true, this is how you should live. So he began in chapter 4 by exhorting believers to live for God's glory. And he uses the metaphor of walking to refer to how we are to accomplish this. So the majority of chapter 4 is taken up by the exhortation that believers are to walk in unity. And then the second part is that believers are to walk in purity. As chapter 5 opens, Paul goes on to exhort believers to be imitators of God, which sounds like a tall order, because God is so much other than us. But what Paul is referring to is that we as believers, as God's children, we should be imitators of God, at least to the degree that we are able to, such as that of a child who might imitate the mannerisms or the characteristics of their parents, whether they do it consciously or unconsciously. Sometimes you hear somebody say something, well, I know where you got that from. But the application of this truth, of us being imitators of God, is simply this. Paul goes on to say, since God is love, Christians should therefore walk in love. Since God is light, Christians should both not only walk in light, but we should be light. I mean, we've inherited that, right? It's part of our DNA. And finally, since God is truth, and that truth from God has been given to us through His Word, it has been taught to us by His Spirit, then believers, having gained that truth, should now walk in wisdom. And Paul goes on to explain what walking in wisdom should look like. And the final characteristic of walking in wisdom is that of submission. Submit to one another. And then Paul spends the rest of chapter 5, and as we see here, the first section of chapter 6, Paul goes on to explain in glorious detail how submission should play out in the life of the individual believer, and by extension, if we do it right in our own lives, then we'll do it right in the church as well. And of course, the first place that any Christian, any Spirit-filled believer should practice submission is in the home. I mean, if you can't do it in the home, you're not going to do it anywhere else. If you do it well at the house, then shouldn't be a problem anywhere else. So submission for a Spirit-filled believer takes place first and foremost in the home. And that's exactly where Paul starts. He addresses Christian wives first, exhorting them to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. We see that in verse 22, chapter 5. And then, not willing to leave well enough alone, Paul turns around and he addresses Christian husbands. You know, we thought we were out of this. But no, we're not out of this. Paul exhorts Christians' husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. You see, Paul tells the wives to submit. The implication in his exhortation to the husbands is that they also are to submit. No, the wives submit to the husbands. The husbands are to submit to Christ. You know, that's kind of a tall order. Of course, every believer submits to Christ. But we as husbands will stand and give an account for how we dealt with those who are under our responsibility. And so there's a little bit more riding on the line, I think. And we should, as husbands, we should take that responsibility to heart. The qualifying statements that are mentioned here, wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, husbands love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. These qualifying statements indicate that both the submission of the wives and the love of the husbands are not just exampled by Christ, but they're actually an important part of our own Christian service to Christ. As a Christian husband, that's part of my responsibility in my service to Christ. That's how I am obedient to Him. Same thing for the wives. That's how they are obedient to Christ. And again, while the exhortation for wives to submit to their own husbands, in this day and age, it may seem to be archaic. It may seem to be restrictive to the mindset of our modern society, even causing some, I'm sure, out there to recoil in feigned offense at the Bible's attempt to reinforce and perpetuate the supposed evils of the patriarchy over women. The patriarchy. Now, we've all heard of Pop-Tarts, right? We never hear about Mom-Tarts, which is further evidence of the evil patriarchy that permeates our society. But the reality of what Paul is saying here to the Christian women of his day was not only liberating to them, but it actually provided them with a newfound sense of security, a security that the women in the pagan world never knew or had never experienced. Now, Paul's command to husbands meant that their wives, while fulfilling a different role in the household, their wives still had agency in the household. They had a place. They had their opinions mattered. Their concerns mattered. And they now, for believers, they matter greatly in the husband's role as head of the household. But here's the thing. As radical and as wonderful as this new freedom and security was for Christian wives of that day, it was nothing compared to the freedom and the security that would be provided for the next group that Paul is about to address here. And that is to children. Again, let's read verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now there's some interesting things here, but why is this so important for children? Why is this so liberating? Why is this providing them security? So Paul here is returning to his original subject by addressing the duty of children towards their parents. It's another example of submission. Paul doesn't say, children, submit to your parents. What does he say? Children, obey your parents. And this relates back to chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. But before we deal directly with what Paul is actually teaching the children, it's worth noting that nothing, absolutely nothing in all of history has done so much for the elevation and the development of children in the world as Christianity and Christian doctrine. Now, there's no question that Christianity greatly advanced the position of women in society, but that elevation, great as it was, is overshadowed by the improvement in the status of children. And you guys should listen to this. William Barclay, who we talked about last time, notes correctly that under the Roman law of patria potestas, which is simply the father's power, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves if he wanted to. He could make them work in his fields. He can even put them in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and he could punish them as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's entire life, so that as long as the father lived, a Roman son never came of age. He was always under his father's control, no matter how old he was. There was also the matter in Roman society, Greco-Roman society, that culture, there was the matter of child rejection or child repudiation, which oftentimes resulted in the exposure of the newborn. When a baby was born, it was placed before his father. If the father stooped and lifted the child was accepted and was raised as his. If he turned away, then the child was rejected and was literally discarded, thrown out. Such rejected children were either left to die out in the elements, or they were picked up by those who trafficked in infants, and these people raised children to be slaves or to stock the brothels of the city of that day. One Roman father wrote to his wife from Alexandria, "If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." And that's how children were dealt with in the Roman world. And against this pagan cruelty, we have a new revelation, a new relationship of parents to children and children to parents that is being brought together, being brought about by the Christian gospel. And that relationship, even though we look at this and say, oh, why do I have to obey? Well, it could be a whole lot worse. Okay, it could be a whole lot worse. And so this new relationship stands forth like sunshine after a bad storm. Is a breath of fresh air. Children now also had agency in the family. They had a place. They had a standing. And fathers are responsible for them. But before we dig into exactly what Paul says about submission here, let's stop for a minute and consider the ramifications of how Paul goes about this particular exhortation. Notice who he is addressing directly. Children. Here we have the great Apostle Paul, and who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the kids. Listen up, kids. The first thing that stands out is the fact that Paul addresses the children directly. He doesn't go to the parents and say, look, this is what you need to do for your kids. He doesn't go to the Sunday school teacher and say, look, this is what you need to teach next week. No, he talks to the kids themselves. He expects, apparently, he expects children to read his letter for themselves, or at least to have it read to them. He expects them, children, to hear from God themselves. I find that to be amazing. Because as adults, we don't usually consider that. I mean, I don't like to throw it around, but I still kind of think, you know, children should be seen and not heard. You know, for the most part. You know. Don't want to get that out. Don't want to let that out. Sorry. Sorry, Facebook. But the... you know, you get to the point where, yeah, it's just nonsense. Of course, we've had nonsense for a few weeks, and it's actually been pretty wonderful. It's been pretty fun. It's exhausting. Yeah, I was going to work just so I could get some rest. Lord, help me. Do I get to go to work tomorrow? But it's fun. It's good. It's wonderful. I enjoyed it. In contrast to all the other household codes of the ancient world, which normally didn't address kids at all, since their obedience was always assumed and enforced, here children are considered as having an agency of their own. They're not just to take up space in the pew. They're not just to take up space in the family. They're not just to populate the Sunday school. But the children are here so that they can hear and accept instruction directly from the Apostle Paul, rather than to have their conduct determined entirely by their parents. And I have no problem, you know, telling at least my kid what to do. But eventually, as they grow older, you got to let them figure things out for themselves. And what Paul is indicating here is that these children, as young as they are, have a responsibility to uphold and to discover and uphold a relationship with Christ themselves. Now, as part of the household code, this instruction that Paul gives in verse 1 doesn't necessarily apply to grown children who have left the home, although that we will see later on, adult children are still expected to honor their parents, even if they're not in the household. So as Paul addresses the duty of children to submit to their parents, he stresses two matters in particular. He says that they should obey their parents, and then in verse 2 he says they should honor their parents. Now, obedience, surprising, we don't always recognize that in the world today, but obedience is the fundamental relationship of children to their parents. That's the first thing they learn how to do. At least they should. And obedience is not submission. It is actually a subset of submission. Submission is kind of a broad category with all various types of expression. And obedience is just one type of submission. Of course, as we'll see going forward, this is not an absolute obedience that Paul is referring to here, such as if a parent was going to command a child to do something wrong or something unchristian. But this should always be an obedience that is offered in the context of a loving parent-child relationship. Still, it is a true obedience, and it should be guided by love for the parents, but more importantly, it should be guided by love for Jesus Christ. I will obey my parents because I love the Lord. And again, Paul is speaking to Christians here, all right? But he doesn't limit it to Christianity. Because the first thing Paul says about obedience to the parents is that it is in the Lord. But then he says, for this is right. So let's deal with them individually. Paul says, obey your parents in the Lord. He's kind of qualifying this. Clearly, his entire dealing on the subject of submission is directed to Christians. But this particular qualifying phrase indicates more than anything else, it indicates location. Children who are within the sphere of Jesus Christ should naturally obey their parents. They should obediently follow their parents' directions. This also indicates that a child's obedience to their parents is part of their obedience, part of their service to Jesus Christ. Just as the wife's submission to the husband and the husband's loving the wife, it's all part of Christian service. The household behavior that Paul is exhorting here is characteristics of families that live under Christ's love, Christ's rule, Christ's reign. Now, I will say that a child's obedience to their parents is right, whether either one of them are Christians, whether they're Christians or not. But within the realm of Christianity, within the body of Christ, within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, families are to be characterized by striving for and consistently pursuing that which is right. That should be the goal of the parents and the children. We're going to do what Joshua said it himself. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right, and that's the decision that each part of the family has to make. Now, Paul, what he has in mind here, as he speaks of the obligation of a child to obey their parents, what he has in mind is a natural law. That is, the law of relationships that is written upon the human conscience by God, apart from any special revelation. You know, God didn't come down and specifically tell children, look, you should obey your parents. That's pretty much a given. All right, we pretty much understand that because, well, parents are bigger, they know more, they're wiser, they've been around the block a few times. So, children, well, they don't know anything. I mean, I don't want to put it too bluntly, but they show up ignorant. And unfortunately, some of them stay that way. But the goal is to change that. And to change that, you need direction. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. It is self-evidently appropriate. And this isn't confined to Christian ethics either. It is this reality of children obeying their parents is recognized and taught by all the cultures of the world, both ancient and contemporary. That's why we have schools. Children owe their parents obedience. And it's true that this duty has often been greatly distorted. It has often been abused in Christian circles as well as non-Christian circles. But it is still an abiding obligation. Nonetheless, children are to obey their parents simply because it's the right thing to do. But here's the thing. The obligation of obedience is not just on the side of the child who must obey, but it is also on the side of the parent who must enforce that obedience. And that's where we've dropped the ball in many a family. Why is it important for parents to demand obedience? Well, in the Christian family, this is important because the parents stand as representatives of God in the life of the child. They stand in the position of God. As a matter of fact, you know, before they're turning teenagers, you know, your kids think you're a superhero. They think you're the bee's knees. They think you're just it. And that lasts till about maybe 4 or 5. And then they start to think, maybe I'm the bee's knees. Maybe I'm it, you know. And then there's got to be some correction. And that doesn't stop, right? That just keeps going because every day, you know, these kids, they grow up, they have their own personality. Where did you... You're acting like your mother. My goodness. And your mother says, you're acting like your father. Where does this come from? Well, apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, as they say. But the parents stand in the family unit, the parents stand as a representative of God in relationship to the child. To teach the child to obey the parent is, in reality, to teach the child how to obey God. And to allow the child to defy and disobey the parent is to teach the child to defy and obey, disobey God, with all the obvious consequences that come along with that. You know, I'm not going to say anything. because you see it all over the place where they just, you know, kids just, oh my goodness. You know, I learned early in life that if you want your teeth to stay the same the way they are, just don't shake your fist at your mom. You know, don't do anything that would cause her to, you know, I've seen my mom whip my brother and sister with a hairbrush. I mean, whatever's handy. Back in the day, it didn't take much. I, on the other hand, lived in somewhat fear of my father and mother. So I still got in trouble. I'll confess that I was at church one time. My dad whipped me with his Bible. With his Bible. It only took one swat. I got the point. Hey, whatever's handy. He threw the book at me. He didn't throw it, but he swatted me pretty good. Now, on this point, John Stott reveals that in the traditional Christian handling of the Ten Commandments, the rule, the commandment to honor your father and mother, it's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And in the Christian handling of the Ten Commandments, this commandment is placed in the second table of the law, which basically deals with human relationships. While the Jewish handling of the Ten Commandments places this command in the first table, which deals with our relationship to God. And of course, Stott says that this is the way it should be. This is surely right. It's because obedience to parents is a part of our relationship to God, and because disobedience to parents is at heart spiritual rebellion. If I am rebelling against my parents, I am rebelling against the God-appointed authority that's in my life, which means I'm rebelling against God. Now, Stott points out that this is why under Jewish law, the most extreme penalty of death was often declared on anyone who cursed their parents or was consistently rebellious towards them. You read the Old Testament and the laws and you say, man, that kid said something bad to his mom, they took him out and stoned him. Well, it's a reflection of how they look at God. Now, verses 2 and 3 kind of go together. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. The second duty that Paul imposes on children in relation to their parents is that of honor. And honor is a duty which Paul is careful to show is based on divine revelation, not just on natural law. Again, as I said, it's part of the Big Ten. We all know the Big Ten. And Paul says that it is the first commandment that comes with a built-in promise that you may that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Originally, this promise related directly to Israel's promised inheritance in the land of Canaan. But Paul's adoption of this promise here indicates that just as a child's obedience is a self-evident good, so also it is self-evident that a respectful and a honoring relationship with parents will be good for the child. I gotta say, it was good for me, you know. I think a lot of the decisions that I made as a teenager came because I had a desire to honor my parents, or at least not offend them, at least not embarrass them. You know, if that's all you're going to do, that's pretty good. You know, if your goal in life is not to embarrass your parents, that's a pretty good goal. You know, even if you can't bring yourself up to honoring them, at least don't embarrass them. You know, it'll still work out. And I say that, and we'll kind of get into this later because I had a chance to talk with my dad last time we was up there, and I've never really quizzed him about his parents or whatnot. I never knew his parents. They both passed before I was, I don't think I was born, but I wasn't conscious of anybody at the time. The world revolved around me, and I didn't know. So, but my dad's mother was a godly woman. She didn't stand for any kind of drinking or anything like that. Now, my dad's father was a Christian, but during the Depression, and we're going way back here, during the Depression, he was built out of $1,000 by a deacon in their church. And we might think, well, $1,000, that's, well, in the Depression, that was a fortune. And so he had a problem with church. Later on, after my dad surrendered to preach, he kind of returned and got back in. But my grandmother was so much against drinking that when my grandfather was away doing work in another town, one of his coworkers were like, "Hey, let's go out and get a drink." And he's like, "No, I got to call my wife tonight, and she will smell alcohol on my breath over the phone." So I'm not going to do it. And then my dad shared with me that that was the reason he never drank. He said he tried it one time, and it made him sick. And he said, "I just did not want to do anything to offend my mother." And she, for all intents and or for all I know, she was a very godly woman, and she's the reason that my father is a pastor. So it will go well with us. The references to going well, the references to enjoying long life, those things point to the flourishing in the human existence. All right, and that's what we want. We want our children to flourish as adults. We want them to enjoy God's favor. That's what all good parents should desire for their children, that they would do well and flourish. Of course, this is a general rule. It is not a universal rule. We've all known, and we're all well aware, that in this fallen world that we live in, there have been many well-behaved children who have succumbed to untimely deaths. But most people would also recognize that, barring any, you know, accidents or fatal diseases, children who took to heart the wisdom of those who cared for them have a better chance of doing well in life and living longer than those who rejected or rebelled against their parents' instructions. Generally. Now, an essential element of a healthy Christian household is the proper respect that is offered and expressed within each set of relationships. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, and as we'll see, parents to children. The contribution that children make to the household is simply to show honor to their parents. They honor them by being obedient. They honor them by ordering their steps in a way that reflects positively on their parents. This is a self-evident good, but it also benefits the children as they live according to God's design for the family. You know, this is not something, let's just do it because it'll be... No, this is the way God has designed the family. And in every instance, and in every position of the Christian life, and in the life of the church, if we simply follow God's design, it will go well. All right? That doesn't mean there won't be problems. That doesn't mean there's not going to be any resistance. There's not going to be bumps in the road. But guess what? It'll go well. It'll go better than it would if we didn't. Let's say it like that. It will go well with us. Because there are a lot of things that come against us that really, in the end, they don't really matter. But our relationship with God, how we walk before Him, and how we walk amongst God's children, whether we're related to them or not, well, that does matter. It matters now, and it will matter in eternity. Of course, I realize that this is a difficult area for some people because not all parents live in such a way that their children can properly honor them, especially if the child has become a Christian and the parents are not. What's a child to do if their father is an irresponsible alcoholic or emotionally or physically abusive, or if the mother is immoral or undisciplined and excessively worldly? Can a child properly honor such a parent? Should they honor such a parent? And to link it to the first verse, should a child obey the commands of such a non-Christian parent? Those are difficult questions. But the answer is that a child, while he is a child or she is a child, they owe obedience to a parent in all areas except those that contradict the revealed law of God. So, for instance, a child in this position... if they have a non-Christian parent and that non-Christian parent forbids the child to be baptized, well, this is a particular matter in which the kids could actually obey their parent. They could justly obey the parents. Because although Jesus does command baptism, He doesn't specify exactly when that baptism must be done. So it is possible to postpone baptism to a later time. On the other hand, if the parent commands the child to not worship the Lord, to not follow Jesus Christ in their heart, well then, you've got to draw the line somewhere. The child cannot obey that, because to abandon following Christ would be to abandon Christianity altogether. So the child's position in this situation is the same as that of a Christian wife in relation to a non-Christian husband, or a Christian citizen who finds himself in conflict with an anti-Christian government. The principle that we follow, as Paul says in Romans 13, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then pay revenue. If you owe respect, give them respect. If you owe honor, give them honor. All owe obedience and respect to those over them, but not at the expense of the obedience that we owe to God. God comes first. Everyone else gets the leftovers. And if they have a problem with that, well, then we got a problem. But notice in this situation, as Paul encourages children in this paragraph, he provides three inducements. First, obedience and honor are right relationships. It's the right thing to do. And they're grounded in natural law. Everyone knows that it's right. Only people who are twisted in their thinking would believe that a child could resist and disobey their parents. Secondly, they're also a Christian duty. These things are to be exercised in the Lord, and they're actually part of the Ten Commandments. And third, they are enforced by a promise, namely, that it will go well with those who practice them, and they will enjoy long life on the earth. Again, this last promise is not a blanket assurance that every individual who honors his or her parents will live longer than every individual who doesn't. but it is a general promise that God's material and physical blessings will rest upon those who work at being Christians within those relationships. God will bless your efforts. Verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, it should be obvious by now that the duty placed upon children involves a correspondingly great responsibility for their parents, which is what Paul turns to next. For if the children are to obey their parents, then parents must in turn give their children proper directions to obey. Okay? So we don't want to put the whole onus on the children. Children, yes, you're supposed to obey, but the parents have got to provide them with good instructions and proper directions so that they can obey them. Now, if they are to honor their parents must rightly show themselves to be worthy of that honor. And as such, fathers are now instructed to avoid the self-evident trap of abusing their authority. Now, it's important that Paul gives instructions to fathers specifically. Now, this doesn't exclude mothers. It kind of includes them in the same way that the Bible uses the word brothers or brethren. It's used to include all Christians in other passages, and obviously Paul's referring to parents, mothers and fathers in this section as well. Nevertheless, it's significant that Paul addresses fathers specifically for the simple reason that the responsibility for managing a home and raising children is, you would think it's the mother. No, it's the father's. It's the father's responsibility to see that it is done properly. Now, again, fathers are not responsible entirely for what their children become. Let's not forget that children having an agency in the family also means that they have a responsibility to use that agency for good for themselves and for their family. You know, that's the double-edged sword of, hey, I'm free. Yeah, but freedom comes with responsibility. You can be free all you want, but if you don't live up to your responsibilities, you will quickly be in bondage to yourself, to your desires, to sin. Children have a responsibility to walk properly. So, a part of what children become, it is their own responsibility. But fathers are responsible for treating them in, shall we say, a non-exasperating way, and for bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord, the training and the admonition or instruction. Now, Paul's words to fathers here have two parts, and he addresses fathers because, well, I don't know about you, but I have a short when it comes to kids. Yeah. What are you crying about? Come over here, I'll give you something to cry about. Yeah. But that's not necessarily the best way to handle things. You know. So Paul gives the fathers a negative part and then a positive part. The negative part involves restraint. Okay, fathers are not to exasperate or stir up anger in their children. On the contrary, they're to exercise their authority as fathers in a balanced way. In a balanced way. Let's face it, children will experience anger for a variety of reasons. And some of them are more legitimate than others, okay? You know, they get mad because they don't get the toy that you just told them to pick up. Or they get mad because they have to eat their vegetables. I can remember the first time my mom served cauliflower. She stood over me with a belt and made me eat that until it was gone. And that was the last time I ate cauliflower. Willingly. Well, it wasn't willingly then either, so... But, hey, I'd say that was balanced. I learned something. I learned that don't test your mother and you don't like cauliflower. So, know, those two things come together, something's got to give. So, just eat it. You won't die. So kids will experience anger, but it's the father's responsibility to make sure he doesn't unfairly inspire that anger. In a parallel passage in Colossians, Paul tells fathers, do not provoke, do not embitter your children, lest they become discouraged. And that means that although there is a proper and a necessary place for discipline in the life of the child, that discipline must never be just arbitrary or unkind, because children do have a built-in sense of justice. Might be skewed towards them, but kids have an idea of what's right and what's wrong. And if they sense that they are being dealt with unjustly, they will become discouraged. And it's hard. You don't want to break their spirit. You just want to break the rebellion. On the other hand, almost nothing causes a child's personality to blossom and gifts to develop like the positive encouragement of a loving, understanding parent. So, you know, attaboys, that's all good. You know, encouragement, that's all good. We just don't want to be, you know, walking in and, you know, you hear somebody crying, you start wailing away. Oh, who did it? Nobody knows. We just wail away until everybody stops crying. That's not the way to handle. You know, somebody does something wrong, everybody gets, you know, we should take a minute, use a little restraint, find out what's going on and deal with it. Now, certainly, fathers will occasionally inspire anger in their children for reasons that are entirely justified, like curbing dangerous behavior. You know, your kid walking around with a knife, I think I'll take that from you. Well, they might not appreciate that. Well, that's good for them. They'll learn. Or administering appropriate discipline, you know. So Paul's not prohibiting these necessary actions just to avoid making children angry. You know, that's not what he's trying to do here. Paul here is referring to any unnecessary provocation to anger through overbearing strictness, and I've seen that in other families in my life. You live in church long enough, you'll see that in different areas, mainly in ministers' families. Well, we're not going to go into that, but I've seen that. Abuse of authority, harshness, injustice, which, if you think about it, that was normal in the father-child relationship in the Greco-Roman society that Paul is dealing with. Children had little recourse for protection from a mean-spirited parent. So the Christian father must take care to check himself. Now, this particular exhortation would come as a surprise to most of the Jewish and the Roman fathers of that day, because they might have instead expected an instruction for children not to anger their fathers through disobedience, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says, fathers, don't anger your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. That's the negative side. On the positive side, Paul speaks to the fathers about training, saying, but bring them up in the training and the admonition or the instruction of the Lord. The command to bring them up not only refers to providing appropriate nourishment for their physical well-being, but also points to their growth and maturity in the Christian faith. And one is just as important as the other. All right? It doesn't pay to raise them up in church if you're not going to feed them. All right? And on the other hand, if you're a Christian and all you do is feed them, but you never give them biblical instruction, what are you doing? You're just creating another sinner out there to run rampant. And so Christian parents share a double duty of both training and instruction, both to raise healthy, well-adjusted children and to nourish young believers in their own relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's really the ultimate goal. You know, it doesn't really matter what they turn into in the world, but are they going to be men and women of God? Now, here's the thing. How are fathers going to do this unless they know the Word of God and are able to teach their children the Word of God? How are they going to teach wisdom unless they learn that wisdom in the school of Jesus Christ. Obviously, and guilty of it myself, fathers will fail at times at this great task unless they themselves are growing up in Christ. You know, I look back in my, and there's some things I could have done differently, but I think it all turned out all right. Fathers, Christian fathers, will not be able to instill Christian character and Christian conviction in their children if they lack those qualities themselves. You can't get it through osmosis. You've got to transfer to them what you actually have. So Christian fathers must be studying the Bible. They must be seeking to live by the Bible and to practice biblical truth in their own daily lives. Parents, especially fathers, must be models, role models for their children. And not just for their children. When you're here in this church, you are a role model for all the children that are here. Because they do look to us. They look to see how you live your life. And they hear what the Sunday school teacher says, and they say, well, I wonder if that applies here. And if they see a discrepancy, then they're going to start questioning the truth that they're learning. If they hear one thing preached from the pulpit and they see another thing, the way people walk in the church, that's why so many children leave the church, because they hear the teaching, but they don't see it resulted in the lives of the adults who are around them. My dad used to say all the time, children of the day don't need critics, they need examples, and they need good examples. And that's what we're here to do. And Howard Hendricks says, children are not looking for perfect parents, they are looking for honest parents. An honest, progressing parent is a highly infectious person. The children, if you fail, but yet you are trying, the children will recognize that. Why? Because they fail. And yet they continue to try. They will cut you some slack. But if you insist on this is the way it ought to be, but you do what I say, just don't do what I do, well, that's not going to last long at all. And again, there's the matter of the child's own responsibility. Children are their own people. And they have their own set of responsibilities, both before God and other people. Consequently, although they may be taught wisely, and although they may be raised morally, and that instruction may have been supported by a godly parental example, they still, nevertheless, sometimes do go astray. And that's not necessarily the fault of the parent. You can do all you want. You can do it all right. And yet, these kids have personalities of their own. And they have eventually come to the point where they make up their own minds. The first example of child rearing in the Bible should teach us exactly that. We know that Adam and Eve were sinful after the fall, just as we all are. But they were undoubtedly model parents nonetheless. They were highly intelligent and they knew God intimately. Moreover, they were numbered in the godly line of the age before the flood, a line which contains such outstanding spiritual giants as Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. So there's no question but that they raised their children to know and honor God. And yet in spite of this, their first child, Cain, was a murderer. And why is? Because the Bible says it was a result of the outworkings of his own sinful heart. He had all the benefits. He had the best environment he could hope for. And yet, he made the decision to sin. So parents, if your child has abandoned the Lord and is living a worldly life, it is not necessarily your fault. It may be, but not necessarily. So don't abandon hope, because God has called and reclaimed many such prodigal sons and daughters. But your duty as a believing Christian, as a Christian parent, your duty is to continue to live as Christians and then to continue to pray for your child regularly, because the Bible says in James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So don't give up. And I've seen that. Well, parents, they'll walk the line until the kids are out of the house and then they're gone. Well, They don't understand why their children aren't walking with the Lord. Well, maybe they didn't have a good example. But here's, what about the flip side? What about children who did not have godly parents? Well, guess what? The fact that your parents failed to teach you about the Lord, or the fact that they failed to live a consistently godly life, that is unfortunate for them, and it is a handicap for you, but it is not an excuse for following what God would have you to be. Now, I spoke of Cain, who was an ungodly son of some godly parents. But if you think about Cain, inevitably you also have to think about Joseph, who is a great contrast to Cain, because while Cain had all the benefits, Joseph had very little. Joseph's father, Jacob, he was not particularly a spiritual man. And the family environment that Joseph was raised in was not too good. When you live in a household where there are four wives, and there's going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight every night. So his family environment was not conducive to high standards of behavior. Let's just put it that way. Let's just put it politely. His brothers were spiteful. They were jealous. They were violent. Some of them wanted to kill him. Eventually, they just sold him off into slavery. Yeah, man, there have been times I had some brothers I'd like to sell off into slavery. Joseph was carried away to Egypt. He had no outward spiritual support, and yet he determined in his youth to follow God, to do what was right. And he did it throughout, some atrocious adversity. He was never turned aside by outward circumstances. So yes, you might not have had the best upbringing. You might not have had good examples. But Christ is our example. And God is our Father. And you have the opportunity to follow Him. So sometimes those who are properly raised go astray. Sometimes those who are spiritually disadvantaged are models of Christian life and Christian character. But these are the exceptions, okay? The normal pattern is the communication of faith from generation to generation within the context of a genuinely Christian home. And so it's not by accident that my father was a minister, I'm a minister, my son's now a minister. That should be the norm. That doesn't mean every Christian should have a minister in their family. But every Christian family should produce Christian children. Because that is the heritage. That's the heritage to the Lord that we have. And then that in turn moves on to the next generation. I understand that it is hard for children to learn to obey their parents. It is hard for parents to bring their children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. But hard is not impossible. And by the grace of God, Christian parents and Christian children have been managing these difficulties for centuries, for millennium. You know what? We can manage them in our time today as well. Because God is in the business of building homes, and He's on our side. If we truly want to obey Him, if we truly seek to follow His directions, He will be on our side, and He will come alongside with His Spirit and assist us in that work. I don't have to tell you that the world is against it. The world is against strong families. The world wants absolute independence from God and any design He may have. And the world will attempt to destroy any established structure to get that independence. And the first thing they're going to do, the first thing they're striving to do, and they're looking pretty successful at it, they're trying to destroy the family unit. And like I said at the beginning of this study, when you destroy the family unit, all other institutions fall apart. And we're seeing that before our very eyes today. The world wants us to get in on their side. They want us to join with them. But the world will not succeed, not as long as we hold true to God's Word. Not as long as we live as Jesus tells us to live. And if we can do that, then God can and will bless our homes. And that's the goal. That's the prayer. Let's stand. We will be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just, again, we thank you for your word, the instructions that are there. Lord, many of us might sit here and think, well, I've made mistakes and it's all over now, but that's not the case, because you can work in any situation. As long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as there's hope, there's an opportunity for your Spirit to come in and to change things, to breathe life, to make a way, to establish Christian character and a desire to walk in purity and in unity, in love, in light, in wisdom. Lord, help us not to just give up and say, well, it's too late now. Lord, help us to look to you and walk as you have called us to walk, and then pray for those who have fallen by the wayside. Lord, we pray for those who are here, and yet, Lord, there's still, the jury's out. They still have decisions to make. Lord, we rejoice in the young people that choose to stand with you, to choose to be a Daniel in a world that ridicules them for following the truth. Lord, help us to raise children that don't really care what the world thinks, that care more about what you think. And Lord, in order to do that, we have to be parents and adults that care more about what you think. So Lord, instill that desire within us, that will, that determination. And Lord, help us to be deliberate Christians, not accidental, but to deliberately walk in the ways that you have prescribed. Lord, we ask you to order our steps. Now give us the strength and the wisdom to walk in those steps, to show obedience to you as we expect from our children, and to see you bless us in that obedience, to see you bless our relationships through our mutual submission, where everyone submits to the authority that you have placed in their life, in love, as to Christ, as part of our service to you. Lord, help us to never abuse our authority, to be overbearing. But Lord, those who are in authority, help us to have servants' hearts, to serve those who submit to us, to be examples to them, and to show the love of Christ, not just to the world, the lost world, but to Christians as well, and to our own homes. Lord, let peace exist. Let faith and hope and the glory of your presence dwell in our homes, so that that can be carried out into the lost world as a breath of fresh air. Lord, help us to provide that, to walk in that, and to be that every day. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.